Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for every man that's here under the sound of my voice or watching under the sound of my voice. They are not here by mistake. You brought him here for, them here for a purpose. And that's to hear your word and to receive your truth, not just to mull it around in their brain, but to live it out in their lives. And I pray, as I've already prayed for my dear brother Steve, that your anointing would be upon him as he speaks your word that he so diligently prepared. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, men. So, buckle up. I think that today is going to be a challenging lesson. It was certainly challenging for me. I think it's going to be challenging in part because we're going to have immediate opportunity for application, I think, for today's passage. I wish I could say that we'll all know the result, you know, this time tomorrow morning, but I doubt that even that's true. So, like I said, buckle up. Let's just start with the passage today. We're continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Today we're in verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Including this chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this summer, when I was preparing the teaching schedule for the fall, that I do that. I spend time in the passage, decide how we're going to break it up and identify what weekends I'll be teaching. And as I was going through that, I had no idea that I would be teaching this passage on this day, truly. If I had, I might have assigned it to someone else. But here we are. And man, I think we can all infer something from the fact that completely outside of my design or anyone else's, other than God's, we have this passage for us on this day. I doubt that it will come as a surprise to anyone here, but I am politically conservative. I also like to think of myself as a thoughtful and informed conservative. Last week, Dave Hubbard said, you know, when he wakes up, the first thing he does is he goes right into his quiet time because he's too godly to start with the news. My daily routine is to wake up at 5 a.m., pour myself a cup of coffee, open my computer, read my emails, and then I look at the news. I'm not as disciplined as Dave. I'm like concerned something may have happened overnight while I was asleep. The first thing I do is I read the news, and I always start with the intention. I even set a timer sometimes that I don't want to read more than 15 minutes before I go to the Word. But I usually spend more time than I intend. My wife would probably say that I am unhealthy in my consumption of the news. I keep reading the news throughout the day. I have a lot more political opinions than I generally articulate. I read from various sources. I try to triangulate, and I get an effort to sense not only what's actually happening, but it's also very interesting for me to understand how people from different political perspectives are interpreting events. And because I read from all sorts of sources, most mornings I find reasons for concern. Many mornings I find reasons to get angry. And on some mornings, men, my first fight of the day is against hatred for my enemies. Now, I read things that I know are lies, or at least gross mischaracterizations. I read of atrocities committed by evil people. I read predictions of dire events to come. I read columns written by people who hate people like me. Last week, I woke to read that the current president described me and my family as garbage. In an election year, all of this is amplified to a screeching crescendo. For months and months, we've been bombarded with ads and editorials, with reels and memes, with endorsements and denunciations. And so much of this content, perhaps most of it, is intentionally designed to stir up hatred and fear. All of this hate-creating effort has been building to today. Today's the day when at least theoretically the last ballots are cast. When I was a kid, even as a young adult, Election Day was also the day when we'd learn the outcome of our election. But since about the year 2000, I can't promise that. Somehow we're less able to count votes today than we were 30 years ago. I feel like I knew the outcome of the Dole Clinton election by the time I went to dinner. But soon we will know the outcome. And it's an outcome that a lot of people on both sides of the aisle are telling us is the decider of all things. These people tell us that if their side wins, then prosperity will come. But if their enemies win, the game is lost. Democracy ends. War and famine await. When the stakes seem to be so high and the powers to be want us to believe that the stakes have never been higher, then the atmosphere is ripe for hatred. So imagine now that you're on this mountainside in Galilee, listening to Jesus deliver the sermon. You and everyone around you is a Jew. Your land is occupied by a foreign pagan power. The Roman authorities have persecuted your people. They've imposed onerous taxes. They've generally placed the Jewish population firmly under their boot, inflicting you with constant humiliations and carrying themselves with an air of superiority, viewing you and your family with contempt. There are among you those who are zealots. There's a passionate young man who believe that the true call of all faithful Jews is to throw off the Roman yoke with violent force. There are others who mostly desire peace, and they're seeking to find a way to coexist with Rome in a way that preserves their homes and their livelihoods while not dishonoring their God. Well, if you're sitting on that hillside, whatever your perspective, you probably wonder why God has allowed this to happen to his chosen people in the very land that he'd promised to give them. There are many, even among some of Jesus' closest disciples, who expected Jesus to join them in their political zealotry, to use his demonstrably miraculous powers to rally the oppressed peoples of Judah and Galilee and throw out the Roman oppressors. What better time to declare this attention than here on a mountainside with throngs of listeners awaiting his instructions? But instead of a militant rallying cry, they hear this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If today's passage sits uneasily with you on this election day, imagine how it must have sat with the people who had no voice, no ability to vote, who were utterly at the mercy of a wicked people who mocked their God. Well, I place this in context because our temptation with respect to some of Jesus's difficult teachings is to think, well, this time is different. This context is different. The stakes are higher. There's more at risk. Jesus's teaching may have applied at one time, but surely not this time. But if it's a teaching applied then to when pagans occupied a land that God had promised to his chosen people, then how much more does it apply now? Let's identify a few things that Jesus is not saying here. Jesus is not saying, agree with your enemies, never oppose your enemies, conspire with your enemies, surrender your belief in the face of persecution from your enemies. Now, there are those who would like Christians to apply this passage in that way, effectively sidelining our influence, but that's not what Jesus is saying at all. Nor is Jesus saying, and this is important, you don't really have any enemies. That's a common take on this passage, that what Jesus is really saying is you don't have enemies, everyone is your friend. This comes along with the commonly held notion that the true core of Christianity is just the soft ethic of being nice. These people would say, all people are basically good. You shouldn't view anyone as an enemy. We're all friends here. After all, we share a planet together. No, if enemies weren't real, then this would be a very soft teaching. What makes this passage so difficult in its application is that we do have enemies. And by we, I mean disciples of Jesus Christ. There are people who hate those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who follow him. Internationally, there are entire populations of people who would like to harm us. There are people on this earth who would love to annihilate Christians and would think in doing so, they were doing the world a favor. They're restrained only by our government's military force and the mercy of our God. Domestically, our enemies hold us in contempt. Some seek to silence us. Many feel that the expression and working out of our faith should be limited to the confines of a church building on Sunday mornings, never leaking out into the other spheres of life. So again, Jesus is not saying that these people aren't our enemies. He is, in fact, saying that we do have enemies. and that we should love them. Many of us have personal enemies. These are enemies, they might be within our own families. They're people who, whatever reason, seek to harm us. They work against us. They seem bent on sucking the joy from our lives. They make our lives hard. They seem to take pleasure in making our lives hard. You may have enemies as neighbors on your street or as coworkers on your hall. You may be engaged with litigation with an enemy who wants to take your money or tarnish your reputation. An enemy want to take your job, corrupt your children, or simply disrupt your peace. Now, when you have such an enemy, you can be consumed with thoughts of revenge. You go to sleep at night, and you wake up in the morning ruminating on the harm they've done to you or want to do to you. You spend too much time during the day nursing your grudge, growing angrier and angrier as time passes. Your enemies often live rent-free in your head, taking away many moments that don't belong to them. It's the opposite of being in love. When you're in love, you can't stop thinking about the object of your love with desire and with affection. With an enemy, you still think constantly of them, but you think of their demise, their downfall, their humiliating destruction. The Greek word for enemy, ekthros, refers to a foe, someone with whom you're at war, a person who has been alienated and refuses to be reconciled. Interestingly, the Greek word for enemy is closely linked with hatred. Ekthros is enemy, and ekthos is hatred. The simplest definition of ekthros is one who is hated. So Jesus takes this word that has within it the notion of hate, and he turns it on his head. He says, in essence, love the hateful person. Love the person that every fiber of your natural being wants to hate. When Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, he could be referring to any number of Old Testament passages, but the phrase most directly comes from Leviticus 19:18, which reads, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Here in Matthew, Jesus quotes only a portion of the passage. He notably omits, as yourself. Well, that's probably because the religious leaders of the day left it out as they were teaching the people. So when Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, literally the people had heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Interestingly, though, nowhere does the Old Testament directly instruct the Hebrew people to hate their enemies. In Psalm 139, King David wrote of hating those who hated God, but that passage is reflective of David's heart rather than an instruction to the people to hate. When Jesus indicates that the people had heard said that they should hate their enemy, he's suggesting that the religious leaders of the day had introduced an extra biblical and thus unbiblical concept. This concept was that the people, as an affirmative moral command, were supposed to hate their enemy. Men, there are many voices today on your side of the political aisle, whichever side that might be, suggesting that current circumstances require you as a moral position to hate your enemies. They would suggest that such hatred is not only forgivable, but necessary. They might even say that a lack of sufficient hatred is immoral. Jesus' contemporary audience faced a similar temptation, and Jesus rejected it. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The word here for love is the Greek word agapeo, which is the verb form of the noun agape. Christ's use of the term introduced previously unknown concepts that the classical Greek language gave to that word. And the early church picked up on his more expansive notion of agape. In its New Testament usage, the word described an inclination to seek the welfare of someone else, to the point of laying down your life for them. It was a love that not only viewed someone with warmth and affection, but actively sought to do good for the object of that love. What most distinguishes agape from other forms of love is that agape exists. Listen to this, man. Agape exists irrespective of the worthiness of the loved person or any natural affinity that you might have for them. Agape gives, even sacrifices in service to other people who don't deserve it. It is the opposite of hatred. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What kind of enemy could be worse than the kind that persecutes you because of your faith? And yet it's that exact sort of enemy who Jesus instructs his people to pray for. Not pray against, but for. Years ago, when I was an associate, there was a partner in my firm who did not like me. He made my life miserable whenever I was working for him. I cringed every time I saw his name pop up on my caller ID or in my email inbox. He just seemed to have it out for me. He would dress me down in front of other people. He was angry and shrill. He was extremely demeaning. He combined this aggression with an effeminacy that I found repellent. After enduring one of his tirades, I'd crawl back to my office trying to maintain some dignity, but inside of me, a deep hatred was growing. I wanted to hit him. I'd fantasize about it. I'd concoct insults that I wanted to speak in front of others. I wanted to inflict the same sort of humiliation on him that he'd inflicted on me. I wanted to get him fired. My hatred was beginning to warp my soul. I knew this was wrong, and I knew Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I knew that the antidote to my hatred was to pray for him. I didn't want to, but I did it. I didn't pray that he'd be unmasked, that he'd tick off the wrong person, that he'd be humiliated by someone in power over him. Instead, I prayed for his law practice. I prayed that I prayed that it would thrive. I prayed for his family. I prayed for his peace. And as I prayed, I began to think of him differently, because after all, who treats someone like he treated me unless he'd endured his own humiliations? I started to pray for his emotional healing, his salvation. Honestly, man, I don't know if he changed at all, but I sure changed. My hatred evaporated utterly. The emotional bandwidth I'd committed to nursing my anger was freed up. I was far more in possession of myself. My enemy no longer had power over me. I tell this story with some reluctance because I hate falling into the trap that teachers sometimes can of being the hero of my own story, but it is a true story about how the application of Christ's teaching can transform us as disciples. And I'm not the hero of the story. The hero is the Holy Spirit, who does amazing things when we pray as Christ taught us to pray and live as he taught us to live. Man, who do you need to pray for? Maybe it's someone you know. Maybe it's someone you encountered on the road. Maybe it's a columnist. Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's one of the women from The View. Pray and see what God does. We love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may become sons of our Father in heaven, Jesus says. In other words, in loving and praying a way that is so opposite to what our flesh wants us to do, so opposite to what the world tells us to do, we are godlike. Because God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, even those who hate him, who curse him, who beat him, who crucified him. And thank God that he does. We have all been recipients of God's common graces to this earth, even though the earth has not deserved it. Some might think themselves to be good people because they're good to their own. They're faithful to their tribe. They serve and support their family members, their political allies, their fellow patriots, those who are joined with them in a common enterprise. But Jesus says, so what? That's not special. Merely returning the love of people who love you isn't extraordinary. Aside from a few sociopaths, everyone does that. It's easy to love people who love you. It's easy to be kind and generous to people who will be kind and generous to you in return. That doesn't earn you any special recognition or award. The worst of the worst love people who love them back. Pagans and tax collectors, heck, even animals take care of their own. But how do you treat the person outside of your tribe? In particular, how do you feel about the person who is both outside of your tribe and seeking to harm your tribe? What is your heart orientation to the persecutor? Jesus tells his disciples to love them. Earlier, I identified some things that Jesus did not say here. And one of the things he did not say is that we should surrender to, agree with, or cooperate with our enemies in doing evil. Christians should resist evil. Christians have a voice, and they should use it in calling people to righteousness and truth. But in our resistance to evil, we Christians must be ever mindful of the state of our hearts. This is where the mix of politics and our Christian faith can become uneasy, because many of our political allies will be intolerant of our love. They will want us to hate. They will shame us for not hating. This is because in a human sense, hate is quite useful. I'll provide one example. The causes of World War I are terribly complex, but the basics are these. The Serbian nationalist assassinated the heir apparent of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. In response, Austria-Hungary issued ultimatums to Serbia that threatened their sovereignty. Well, Russia was allied with Serbia, so in anticipation of Austria-Hungary's invasion of Serbia, Russia started to mobilize their army. This is alarming to Germany, which was allied with Austria-Hungary. It's particularly alarming because Germany lay right between France and Russia, and France was allied with Russia. Germany knew that it couldn't sustain a two-front war for very long, so that to implement their strategic plan to invade France first and do so quickly before they got bogged down in Russia. Well, this caused a problem in Britain because Britain had committed to come to France's aid if they were invaded. All these pieces were set beforehand. All it took was a few pistol shots from a young radicalized assassin in Sarajevo, a city unknown to most of the world at that time, to tap that first domino. And then the rest fell, and the world was soon embroiled in a horrific war. Now, it was difficult to galvanize widespread support for a war whose origins were so obscure and artificial. There's no great ideological conflict or great atrocity or imminent threat. So how do you persuade fathers and mothers that a war is worthy of their sons' lives? Three of the combatant nations, Russia, Germany, and Britain, they were ruled by first cousins. They were all grandsons of Queen Victoria. And pictures of them together, they look like brothers. In the weeks leading up to the war, these cousins were sending each other letters and telegraphs, reminiscing about the times they'd had together and urging each other not to go to war. And yet they all did. So how do you get young men to passionately fight and die in such a conflict? Well, you have to figure out how to get them to hate each other. So you concoct atrocities, you generate propaganda, you fabricate slurs, you commission artists to draw posters depicting the enemy as monsters. Much propaganda is designed to generate hate because hatred is a powerful and motivating force. In the case of World War I, that hatred was sufficient to cause 44 million civilian and military casualties, including up to 22 million deaths. And without World War I, there's no World War II. Don't be so naive as to think that the political powers in place today don't still know the power of hatred or that they aren't willing to use it. Christ's teaching raises a question I would like to address, which is this: can a Christian love his enemy and yet still fight in a war against him? Is pacifism the only option for the Christian? C.S. Lewis, who's a wounded veteran of the very war I just described, wrote this: "It is, in my opinion, perfectly right for a Christian soldier to kill an enemy. I've always thought so ever since I became a Christian and long before the war, and I still think so now that we are at peace. It is no good quoting, 'Thou shalt not kill.' There are two Greek words, the ordinary word to kill and the word to murder. And when Christ quotes that commandment, he uses the murder one in all three counts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We may kill if necessary, but we must not hate and enjoy hating. We may punish if necessary, but we must not enjoy it. Even while we kill and punish, we must try to feel about the enemy as we feel about ourselves, to wish that he were not so bad, to hope that he may in this world or another be cured. In fact, to wish is good." In Luke 10, chapter 10, we read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're all familiar with it. A Jewish man was traveling, set upon by bandits and left for dead. A series of religious Jews walked by him, but they couldn't be troubled to stop and help. And then a Samaritan walked by who not only helped him, but gave sacrificially to help him. He went far above and beyond what anyone would expect in giving aid to a stranger. Well, the common application we take from the parable is that we should be nice to each other. We should take care of people who need help, and those things are true. But the parable is deeper and more challenging than those applications would suggest. You see, the Samaritan and the Jewish man lying on the side of the road were enemies. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Samaritans were descended from members of the northern tribes of Israel that had been assimilated and intermingled with the Syrian invaders some 700 years before Christ, in the time of the kings in the Old Testament. When the southern tribes of Judah were returning to Jerusalem after their own Babylonian exile and they wanted to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans opposed them. This was a longstanding grievance. Because the northerners resented that they had to travel south to Judah to worship God. They set up unsanctioned places to worship in ways that God didn't permit. Well, in the mind of the Jews, the Samaritans were both ethnically and religiously corrupt. They viewed them lower than they viewed even the Gentiles, and this hatred was mutual. But the Samaritan looking upon a wounded man who, if he was healthy, might have spat on him, if he acknowledged him at all, who would deem it an offense to be touched by him or spoken to by him, he gave up his time and treasure to serve the man who would in any other context have been his persecutor. He loved him. It is a profoundly difficult thing to truly love an enemy. This is particularly true of an enemy who is persecuting you because of your faith. This is the situation that Jesus faced, a situation far graver and far more unjustified than anything any of us will ever encounter. His enemies conspired against him, lied about him, betrayed him, tortured him, and killed him. After they killed Jesus, they killed many of the people that Jesus loved. And yet, in the midst of their persecutions, Jesus prayed, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." In fact, in the moment his enemies were killing him, Jesus was dying for them. Jesus concludes the section of the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." To be honest, I've stewed on that one quite a bit. This command concludes not just the section of loving our enemies, but the entire section regarding fulfillment of the law. Concerning anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and enemies, Jesus says, be perfect. What are we to do with this? Is Jesus trying to frustrate us? Is he issuing an impossible command merely to demonstrate that we need to be aware of our need for salvation? In interpreting this passage, it's important to recognize that the term we translate perfect has the connotation of completeness or maturity. He's not challenging his disciples to achieve an impossible ideal, but to diligently pursue maturity in their faith and the walking out of that faith. He is calling his disciples to imitate him, to endeavor to think, speak, live, and to love as he did. And we needlessly diminish this text, we kind of dumb down the call, when we try to explain that it means something less than this. Jesus wants his disciples to behave differently than the world, because they operate in an entirely different value system than the world. Man, the temptation in the coming days is going to be to behave as the world behaves, to war as the world wars, to argue, to insult as the world does. And Christ calls us to something completely different. So my nugget today is identify your hatreds, confess them, and most importantly, repent. Jesus gives us a very practical way in which to do this. Pray for your enemies. In this, the Spirit will change your heart, but also look for opportunities to love your enemies in ways that they would find utterly unexpected. It is in this, and not the outcome of this election or other accumulations of power, that we win. It was through this sort of conduct that Christianity consumed the pagan Roman Empire. They didn't take it down, they transformed it. By all means, if you haven't voted, vote. Be part of our nation's solutions. Be salt and light. Speak with the prophet's voice. But if you do these things without love, you are but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Useless. In the coming days, perhaps today, you will encounter your enemy. In that moment, shock him